Well, tonight I want to speak to you about the power of God. And I want to do so by drawing your attention to the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing by Gerard in Acts chapter 27 and a few references to chapter 28 as well. And I want to draw your attention particularly to two verses. Firstly, to verse 22. Acts 27 and verse 22, to this promise. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then in verse 31, where we read this warning, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And I want to take those two verses together. It's an account then of the beast from the east, the Euroclydon, the northeastern easterly wind that comes and hurtles into the Mediterranean from Crete to Malta. And Paul is on his way to his final appearance before Caesar. He's speaking up for the freedom of the Christian to hold meetings and to evangelize. And he is then representing the body of Christ before the most powerful man in the world. And there's this incident, this long description of the storm. And merely from a literary perspective, it's a superb narrative. And it contains loads of authentic nautical details, which those people that are interested in boats and sailing 2,000 years ago will find quite fascinating. It doesn't sound like a myth, does it? This passage, a fairy tale, it sounds like a good reporter who has eyes to see, and he can take notes, and later he can recall it as he speaks to Luke, and Luke writes it here. And then he speaks in the midst of all this reportage. He speaks of an angel, a messenger from God that has spoken to him. Listen, Paul says, verse 23. An angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. So it's saying to us, it's an extraordinary and wonderful, and we don't know what a day, what a week is going to bring forth in this world of ours. But it's a supernatural world. And it's saying to you, come out of the shadowlands that you've been living in now and come and see that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. And your life then is under the control of a merciful and patient and loving sovereign God. He brought you here tonight and he brought me here to speak these words to you. This chapter contains many truths about God and how he works in this world. And the apostle now is in not the place where we usually meet him. He's out of his comfort zone, isn't he? He's not in a synagogue debating and arguing. He's not speaking to a crowd of people, evangelizing at all. He's not writing letters to people to help them. He's a passenger on a ship, a human being afloat in a particularly urgent crisis. And there is so much to learn from his deportment and his composure and his initiative in this way. And that's the first thing I want to draw your attention to Paul's immense and free and creative initiative. What happens when you believe what I believe, that God controls sovereignly everything that happens to us? From our sleeping hours and our dreams, and when we wake up, when we dress and when we go through a day and the people we meet and the conversations we have and when the phone rings, the message that we get and so on. That of God and through God and to God are all things. Not from the devil and not by chance or luck. Do we become fatalists if we believe that? Do we become puppets? Do we just say, que sera, sera? And here's this Apostle Paul, and in his letters and in his preaching in the Acts, he resolutely champions the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet, what a shrewd man. What a discerning man. What a courageous man he is. Let me give you some of the examples of this from this passage. We see him first as the counselor. He's someone who really gives the very best advice to those who have ears to hear. The captain, the owners of the ship, the people that own the grain on board and are trading, they think of setting sail at the worst time of the year. And Paul says, you know, I don't think you should do this. Verse 10. Please think twice about this. Don't go at this time. But his advice is turned down, just like you've been turning down what he says in the letters of the Romans and the letters of the Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Just like London doesn't hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. They don't appreciate it. In these wonderful, powerful letters, and they are ignored, they're never read. And then we find not just Paul the counselor, but Paul the comforter. Paul, who's an inspirer. You're so glad to have him when the lift is stuck between the 10th and 11th floor, and people are starting to panic, but there's this calm voice that speaks to us in jams like that. And he seeks to raise the morale of everybody on board ship. And so he says in verse 22, I urge you to take heart. For there'll be no loss of life among you, but only on the ship. And again in verse 25, he repeats it. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I've told you. It will exactly as I told you. A man with authority to comfort. And then you see him also as the observer. In verse 31, he's looking around always. He just isn't full of despair. A prisoner going to Rome to see this evil Nero. But here's a man who's alert. No senile decay in him. He isn't exhausted after all his labors. And he looks and he notices that the sailors are getting together and they're endeavoring then to loosen the ropes that attach the lifeboat to the ship. And they're going to escape. In a moment, they're all going to jump into the boat and they're going to row away. And so they will imperil the ship because these landlubbers, these soldiers, they don't know how to steer a ship. And Paul notices this and he draws attention to it. The others are just filled with worry about themselves and about their wives and their children and their grandmothers with them. But Paul is looking, this single man. He can think of other people. And then fourthly, we have him here as the nutritionist, the dietitian. He's worried about them because they're not eating food. Just like a mother and father notices when children are playing with their food and neglecting their daily bread. And we find him full of sagacity and common sense. He urges them, take some food, verse 33 and verse 34. And he is an example to them. So he has his little plate, his bag, he has his food in it. And he bows before God. They're all watching him. And he says grace. Like we don't just scratch our nose in the restaurant, but we bow our heads and somebody leads us in prayer. And they are moved by his devotion and his example, and so they take out and they feed themselves too. They needed food. And then you see him as the practical helper. The ship runs aground and breaks up in Malta. And the passengers and the crew all plunge into the waves. They gather any flotsam they can, any planks, anything that floats to help them. And they swim, they dog paddle ashore. All 276 of the passengers and the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners, not a life is lost. And so he staggers up with the surf on the beach, wet. And he doesn't just collapse. And he doesn't call a Christian friend along and they have a prayer meeting together. He is looking round for brushwood. And he gathers the brushwood. And he has some sort of flint. And he gets a fire going and he gathers the people around in their wet clothes to help dry them. These cold people. So this apostle who believes that nothing happens by chance, but God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He's a very compassionate man and a very practical and thoughtful man. And he displays then he's not that, but he has the hand of God upon him. He has the gifts of an apostle. And one of the gifts of the apostle is to do miracles and to heal people. It's a sign that he's a plenipotentiary. He is authenticated and called and equipped by God to do the work of an apostle. And when he speaks and when he writes, it's the word of God that he brings to us. And so he is taken to the governor Publius's home, and Publius is struck by him straight away, and he says, I wonder, can you help? My father is so ill. Can you help? Can you come? Would you come and see him? He's got fever, dysentery. And Paul says, of course. And he goes and he heals Publius's father. You pay attention to someone who displays that the hand of God is upon him, don't you? And the news spreads like wildfire, and everybody who has anyone who is ill thinks, oh, there's a man of God here on this island. A man of God can help us. And in verse 9 there in chapter 28, everyone, just like his Lord, he has these gifts to do this. But they didn't live in a very hyper sort of super spiritual religious world of their own. They're men who can make a fire and give advice and eat food and urge others to eat food as well. So I have begun this sermon on the power of God by emphasizing all this about the Apostle Paul, because I don't want any of you to believe that if you believe, as I want you to believe, in the absolute sovereignty of God, that this will make you a stoic. This will make you a puppet, a fatalist. That will make you an uncaring person or an impractical person. I had a doctor, a brain surgeon in my congregation in Aberystwyth, and for 10 years he worked in the Arab Emirates as a surgeon. And he was driving to work one day, and a guy came along in a car, and just a wild driver, a wicked driver. And he was overtaking on the wrong side, and he was hurtling along, and he went round the bend, and my dear friend Salim caught him up. He'd knocked a girl down. And he got out of the car, and Salim pulled up as a doctor. He came up and walked up to him. And the man turned to Salim, and he said to him, "The will of Allah. You are foolish driving, Salim said to him and rebuked him for that and tended to the girl. I want us to be delivered from fatalism. The will of Allah, indeed. I want us to see our responsibility, that our sovereign affects us so that we are concerned about our fellow men in their storms, and that we're full of practical measures towards helping them, whether they live in Sri Lanka or Poplar. The two go hand in hand. These two truths of the sovereignty of God and our responsibility under our sovereign, they're both found, there's scriptural testimony and teaching about both in the Word of God, and we are to believe both. They both stand, I'm saying, on the evidence of the independent witness of Scripture, and they must coexist in our own lives. And so here's the unconditional promise. Nobody is going to be lost, he says, verse 22. God has committed himself to every one of them. And then in the second text I've announced to you, there's this other emphasis, equally true. Unless the men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. And there we have them both there. How you reconcile them? Well, they're good friends. You don't need to reconcile good friends. Here's the unconditional sovereign power of God, protecting, keeping of him, through him, to him, are all things. And then there's the unqualified responsibility of man. We've looked at the plight of man. Look in this chapter with me at the power of God. Our God reigns. There's a chorus, isn't it, that sung, our God reigns. I mean, it says our God is in charge. Our God is sovereign. He has a throne, and from that throne he directs and governs all his creatures and all their actions. He does according to his will among the armies of heaven, and he does so among the inhabitants of the earth, and none of them can say, don't. Don't interfere. Don't intervene. Don't work in my life. Don't bring a man from Wales to London and give him a message to preach, and don't bring me to hear him and force me to think about these things. Don't. No one can say that. God works at his pleasure, because you're here tonight listening and I'm here tonight speaking to you. You can't trump God. He will accomplish his purposes. And Paul knew this from all he knew of the scriptures of the Old Testament, because that's their message. And because of a special revelation and a special relationship he had with God as God's apostle. And so God wanted to assure him. And sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, while he sleeps, while he goes to church, while he talks with a friend. And so God brought a message to him one night of his kind and his saving intentions. And he was so confident about this. Verse 23, this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So keep heart, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. Our God knows our future, and our future will be exactly as God has planned for us. And it will be far more wonderful a future than our worst fears would ever allow us to hope. All things are going to work together for our good. And in the complex amalgam of the different combinations that we are going to face of in our work and living in the world and being in the church and having families who depend on us and whom we support, God's going to be in control. And Paul speaks on this theme. He wrote at great length and wonder in his letters to the Ephesians and the Romans and Colossians and so on. But then he just talked to fellow travelers that Providence had brought him into touch with, who were very nervous and upset, like your sister who hasn't gone to church for many years, or your parents who wonder, what are you doing? They want you to be religious, but they don't want you to be extreme, they say. And they're in great trouble. And you can speak words of peace and sanity to help them. That's what grace has done in your lives. And Paul at home in a storm. And Paul at home when confronted with unpredictable human choice. And yet the Lord knowing everything that's going to happen, the pregnant woman who's on board, the babies that are just a month old, the soldiers, the non-swimmers, the elderly, there's going to be no loss of life, no injury for the weakest and the most infirm. Not a hair is going to fall from their heads. That's the phrase he uses, isn't it? As he speaks to them, he's decreed it because he is the Lord who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Our failure in our examinations. Many a godly boy or girl has failed his examinations. The failing of our driving test once, twice before we passed. And God in control of all these things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's the stuff of believing meditation and prayer. I can change the language to the catechism, that he is governing every creature and their every action. He's the one in control of the winds and the waves, the master of ocean and earth and sky. We'd sing that hymn when we were children. The Lord is the one who regulates the whole development and the whole movement, and he's brought us. Now it's March, it's 2018, it's a Sunday night. And you're not here by chance. And I'm not here by a whim. And God's brought us together to face up to what our lives are, whose we are, whom we serve, and what our future would be and must be. The governor of every principality and power has so worked it that we are locked in and the living Christ is with us and he's walking the aisles and he's sitting next to you now and he's nudging you and you are determined to be bored and you're determined not to pay attention and he's just reaching you and he has some good things to say to you. Our God sovereign, let me break it up in a number of ways. He is sovereign over the whole material universe. The greatest scientist, you ask the greatest scientist, how much do you know? What percentage of all knowledge there is do you know? And he would say, 0.0000001%, I suppose, he'd say. And he would be a modest man if he's a great scientist. He would tell you how little he knows. God knows everything. The things in darkness, the secret things. Your hearts. God knows everything about you. And God also governs the moon and the planets and their composition and their dimensions. And he appoints and he determines the planetary system. He determines every explosion on the face of the sun. And he rules over the whole galaxy of which our solar system is a part. The billions of solar systems that there are in just our galaxy, we call it the Milky Way. And the billions of other galaxies, in their bewildering, in their immeasurable vastness, God determines all of that. God created all of that. And the stars also he made. And the quality then of the microworld in all its mystery, the chromosome, and the atom and the molecule and the subatomic particles. And he has given them their own distinctive qualities, and he has imposed on them their own particular laws, and he makes them submit to their own particular principles. Not natural law. There's no such thing as nature. Nature is a concept. It's an abstraction. Nature has no laws. The only laws are the laws of our Creator. And sometimes he suspends things. And he turns water into wine. And he walks on the water. And he speaks and a tree withers. Our God can do that. Planets don't think. There wasn't really a beast that came from the east and sent snow to us. A wind and high pressure areas and low pressure areas, they don't think. They haven't got personality. The only orderliness in this world is the orderliness of our Creator God. And God gives to beings and creatures a body as it pleases him. Now, we've read here of intruders from God who have a message to speak. I'm a messenger with a small m. Paul is a messenger with a capital M. He's an apostle. I haven't got an original thought. I'm telling you what Paul says, what Paul did, what happened to him. That the ultimate and the foundational reality in our world is not mathematics. It's not genetics. It's not human rationality. It's the will of God. The God that brought me and you together this evening. God is in control, and he's given to every particle of matter, and then the properties he decides, and he causes them to behave in a certain way, to be touched by something, to prick up our ears and listen to something, to understand something and think, this God is, he can be relevant to me with GCSEs. He's relevant to me in my home and with my friends. This God, he is the ultimate and foundational reason for my existence and for my future. It's not luck. And then, secondly, God is sovereign over the whole of biological life. And you can see how complex that is. There's vegetable life and animal life and human life and so on. And who's in control? Who's given to each their being? Where does the initiation come from? Where do the bodies come from? Well, it comes from this same source. He gives them a body as it pleases him. God said, let there be. And there were zebras and hippopotamus and dinosaurs and dogs. It didn't come out of spontaneous generation in primeval soup. It didn't simply luckily evolve out of inert matter. Life came from a flash of the will of Almighty God. And that life developed. And Genesis 1 tells us how it develops. It there's a movement, isn't there, in Genesis 1, from the very simple darkness and light to a man, a woman, in God's image and in God's likeness. God breathing his breath into these creatures so that they became living people. And there's Mozart there and Leonardo da Vinci there, and there's Shakespeare there, and there's Jesus, the Son of Mary there, and there's you there and me there. God superintending his creation, God in control of order. And the scientists and the meteorologists then, they speak of the universe and certain laws and principles as if they were persons. They talk about natural selection. In other words, they say, well, there's been a selection. So we say, and who's done it? Who's been doing the selecting? And they say, nature. And we say, in our genuine ignorance, who is nature? And the selection of the order of creation is a selection of God. He has given to each a body as it pleases him. And every life form is a decision of God. And every one of you is different. There's nobody like you. Your twin brother, your twin sister, even. Not exactly like you. Different from you. My father's one of twins, and he was the weaker twin, and his older brother became a preacher. And they were different from one another. Every life form is a result of a decision of God. God makes the difference. God has made you. Just you, the person you are. And the human quest to know who we are, the biological quest, then it's an investigation of the mind of God. It's examination of the patterns and the forms and the characteristics that God has imposed upon it to make you just how old you are. And whether you're a man or a woman and what age you are, and the influences God has brought you into life so that on this Sunday night you are listening to his word and showing some response, some recognition. Again, God is sovereign over all of human life. And there's such complexity and marvel in that, isn't it? Our God is in charge of the trivia of human life. And we don't want to demean the smallest things, because extraordinary things can come from decisions we've made about small things. You decided you would go to that meeting, and there you saw her. And you were interested in her. And she was the most beautiful person you'd ever seen soon. And you married her, and now you are the parents of children, and you can see how it was just a decision. I'll go along there. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. You were in the snow, and you lost control. Like a car we saw on the news that spun around the road, and a big bus with a woman driver coolly just moved and missed it. And no damage to the people in the bus or the people in the car. Not a car loses control without the will of God. Not a sparrow falls. And one day we'll breathe our last. And there are these kinds of meteorological storms, like we've just had, and like we've just read about in Acts 27. And storms are important. Jonah, a lot happened in a storm to Jonah and to Elijah and the disciples in the boat on Galilee. And then in the history of the church, a storm hit Martin Luther as a young man. And a storm hit John Wesley when he was a captain on a boat in the middle of the Atlantic. And a storm hit John Newton then, 80 years later. God commands, and forth comes a mighty tempest, and God has brought storms into your life, hasn't he? And you've had to make decisions, and you've cried to God. You're not a person of prayer, but God help me, you said. And here's the most comforting Christian principle, that no storm can ever meet us which ultimately doesn't come from God. And God is not in control of it. We only have the days the Lord has made. We never have anything but the will of God, no matter what the tempest may be. Every day we receive his workmanship. And so tomorrow morning you'll get up and you'll say, I wonder what God has for me today. I wonder what people I'm going to meet today. I wonder what challenges, or what opportunities, what duties I have to do today. No one will ever take that from you. You know the Puritan house in Chester, which has the text outside it. God's providence is our inheritance. That's what it says. It's a wonderful phrase. God's providence is our inheritance. No one can ever take from you the providence of God. That's the bedrock of Christian comfort. I can say it to you. I've getting the comfort myself from it is the challenge of faith and trust. God's power over men is over their free actions. That is, the actions that come out of indeterminate human choice, in unconstrained and uncompelled human decision. What socks am I going to wear today? Where am I going tonight? Who am I going to see? And we are led by God, like God led a Samaritan and led him every step of the way at that time. And round the bend he sees a man lying in agony, bleeding, robbed, beaten up, half dead. He doesn't stop like other men stop. Didn't stop. But he stopped. He did. And he saved his life. He cleaned up the wounds. He put in some disinfectant. He put oil and wine on the wounds. And then he lifted him on his donkey and he hurried along until he came to an inn, and he gave the innkeeper money to look after him until he was strong enough to go out. God did all that. God was in charge of the circumstances. Please stop. You never know what you might be able to do with someone. My daughter was in a meeting in London last week, and there was a German girl there, and she was saying, I don't understand how you people in London don't do anything. We were going along in the bus, and a man, he'd collapsed. I saw him collapse, and he was lying there, and everyone kept walking by. I said to the driver, stop the bus, stop the bus. There's a man that he's just collapsed. And I got out, and I had some basic nursing training. And I put him in the recovery position and talked to him. I felt so conspicuous, everybody looking at me. And then he stirred and other people came along, and I got back on the bus and we went on our way. You don't know what you will be able to do. We're not robots. And if God has been at work in you, there's a common sense and there's a new compassion. And there's a morality which is vital and living. You remember how King Ahab dies? God has decreed that this evil man, the husband of Jezebel, is going to die. He's in disguise. He's in a chariot. And the opposing army, they're there. And the company of archers are there. And they've got their arrows there. And they're talking to one another, and it's getting nearer and nearer. And they say, come on now. Come on, Ron. Come on. And they're shooting, picking up. Come on, keep firing. and they're shooting, and one man shoots an arrow, and it goes, and the wind takes it this way and that way, and then it starts to fall, and Ahab is standing there in disguise, and he's covered in armor. The arrow just reaches a gap between the armor that covers his arm and that covers his chest, and it enters his body, and by the end of the afternoon he's dead, and the prophecy of God is fulfilled. The power of God, it embraces everything, the trivia, the tempest, the spectacular provinces, men's free actions, the woman who says, stop the bus, let me help this man. And the power of God also extends to evil actions, or evil actions. And you see that supremely and manifestly in the cruel crucifixion of the loveliest and the best of men. You see a tremendous coalescence of forces there in Jerusalem, don't you? Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate, Jew and Gentile, and they're all combining to put Christ nailed to a cross. And they are fulfilling in that malice the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter tells them that in Acts 2. Whatever, this is what Thomas Watson says, whatever God determines in eternity, men will choose in time. That's been a great comfort to me since I first heard it. And what had God determined? That his Son would be the Lamb of God and he would take away our sin. The God who had spoken through the years to our fathers by the prophets now speaks to us by coming face to face and sits on a hill and gathers his disciples and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and preaches the Sermon on the Mount and so on. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And God determines Christ will be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and on him he would lay our iniquity. That is how God is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That is what God requires. And so then, that is exactly what men on earth choose to do. Jews and Gentiles, kings and commoners, a mob that shouts crucify him, a Pilate who washes his hands of him. They are choosing what God has determined before the foundation of the world, the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the mighty empires of the ancient world, they are raised on foundations of pride and ego and evil. I mean, the empires of Cyrus and the empire of Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Alexander the Great. And I'm saying the tyrants today in North Korea and in the Middle East, they're slaves of God. Cyrus, my servant, says God. So the king's heart is in God's hand, and he turns it. And so the king goes this way, and he stops him, and he moves him, and he gives him things to say and do. God's power, the power of God, embraces the trivia, the spectacular providences, the free actions of men, the evil actions of men. And God's power extends to the saving actions of men. Men are slaves to sin. We've seen that. God's power is greater than the power of sin and unbelief in your life. You say to me, I can't believe. I'd like to believe, but I can't. Well, you can't. You can't believe. Has the consequence of that been grasped by you? You can't believe by yourself. You can't. Have you seen that? No one receives the things of God just by himself. You can't. Only God can enable you to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, to go from your sins. And only God can help you to do. Have you seen that? You know, there's this group of men and they're gambling on the third floor of a tenement building and they've locked the doors, it's illegal, and there they are playing poker together. And then one says, "Can you smell smoke?" "Yeah, you've got the key, haven't you?" "Yeah, I've got the key for him." "Have another hand." And then there's more strong a smell of smoke and there's a crackling noise. "You've got the key, haven't you?" "I don't know if I have." Who's got the key? Nobody's got the key. And the building is alight. And it's burning down and we're in a room and it's locked and we haven't got the key. We better forget about the cards and the money. And they want their lives. They want to get out and they can't get out because the door is locked. They've got to crack that door and smash it and open it. They can't. They can't save themselves. They've got to get out. And so it is with you. You say to me, "You know, I can't believe." You, sin is so great in your life that you can't believe. You can't believe. You can't think, "Well, I'll wait until I finish college or until I get married and then I'll make my decision. Or I'll wait until I've tasted the world and then I'll make my decision." You can't. Thou must save and thou alone. Only God can save me. Jonah saw it. Salvation is of the Lord, he says. When a person's heart is open to God, it's not because he's opened it, she's opened it. No. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. When men are cut to the heart and when they start to see that it's so important that I should know my God, it's God who gives them that sense of importance. Doesn't God give repentance? Jesus exalted to give repentance, to convince of sin. When men are converted, it's just as the Lord said to Peter, "When you are converted, well, no, you tell your brothers. Let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done to me." We have this great emphasis on human action and human experience, but behind our testimony to how it happened to us, there's a God who's been in control and hewn our lives and shaped our lives and brought that girl into the office that befriended us and talked to us and gave us Christian parents who prayed for us. We weren't lucky to have them. It was the grace of God. And brought us to a church where the word of God was taught and preached. And we were convicted and edified. And we saw, "These are my brothers and sisters. This is my family of faith. This God who embraces the biological life and the meteorological life and every kinds of living things and brought you here and me here in this encounter tonight." And Paul saw that the ship and everybody on board was living on that dimension. They were living on the plane of the real world and not the shadowlands any longer, but in the light of the God who is light, our Creator, the God who is powerful. They were fulfilling God's eternal decrees. They were living according to the counsel of God. And God was determined to have them in his mercy. And God was determined to save every one of them. And that's why God has brought you here tonight in the offer of knowledge and the beseechings of grace. "How often would I have gathered you," he says. So I have shown you from Scripture then how all-embracive and powerful is the sovereignty of God. And Paul sees the danger with the sailors. We have an unconditional promise that none of them is going to be lost. And yet there's a line of human action which is indispensable for them being saved, for them being safe. And through these actions, God's foreordination is fulfilled. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God brings you to hear the word of God. God did it. God brought you here tonight, not mum and dad. God did it. Not your friend, not your neighbor, not a desire in your hearts, not just that. Thank God for it. But God brought you here in mercy. And he's come close to you, and he's just humbled you, but given you some hope and some encouragement. The great promise of God that in the storm of life and in the wild sea and in your fear of drowning, he ordains human actions. For them, the sailors have got to stay on board or we're stuck. And you've got to eat food to be strong and to endure the water and the cold. And you've got to abandon the ship. If you stay in the ship, the tide and the waves and the currents will just mash it up and break it into pieces. But get into the sea, and then the current will take you to the land again. Now, these things apply to us tonight. It applies to us then. What care we take of our environment, and our children get that message in school. That's the one thing. I preach in a number of little churches. My daughter's in one of them, and they hire a school hall, and there's environment everywhere. Animals and vegetation and the concern. And that's okay. That's okay. We are concerned for our environment, aren't we? We can't dump all our rubbish into the Thames or into the sea. And we can't say, oh, well, God says he'll take care of it all. We can't defoliate forests and spread deserts in the world. This world is to be a fit future for our children, our children's children. We know that. We care for the environment. We do, as Christians. God has told us to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And we want to do that. And then, more than that, as Christians, we're engaged in biblical evangelism, and that's why you're here tonight. In some ways, everybody is prayed for here tonight, and we always meet for prayer here, and we pray for visitors, and we're so glad to see you. The doors of this church will always be open for you. And we're engaged in persuading you to come with us on our journey. Someone patronized one of the first great missionaries called William Carey, who wanted to go to India and preach the gospel in India. And they said to him, if God wanted to save the heathen, then he'd save them without William Carey. And, you know, he forgot that the sovereign God has told us to go and gather people and evangelize the world, that we have good news tonight and tomorrow and all our tomorrows for every single person we meet. We can say to them, I've got good news for you. I have a Savior for you to take and receive. I have a teacher who explained to you what life is all about. I have one who will deliver you from the guilt and shame of sin, who will take you to himself after death. Don't be afraid, Paul, to go and speak in the city. God had many places there, and he went, and he found God's people there. And then the rest of his life, he had Corinth, and he had two long letters to write to them, about 27 chapters. the longest portion of all of Scripture, and he wrote to them and prayed for them all the time. It wasn't just an easy thing that he did this. And so it was here. Paul knew every one of them was going to be saved. God had told him, a messenger had come to him. Everyone, 276, all of them were going to be all right. And he knew that, but that didn't stop him saying, you shouldn't have sailed at this silly time of the year. Eat your food now, be strong, be of good courage. We have no right, because we know of God's foreordination, that it's a pretext for our reluctance. If God is going to save people of Twickenham, then he'll save them without us. No. He'll save them through us. Our lisping, stammering tongues. Our making mistakes as we speak to them, and we're thinking to ourselves what poor witnesses we are. I'm saying to you, treat being here tonight as very, very important. Perhaps it's the most important thing that is going to affect you. The most important thing. Say, well, if I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. No, God also says you need to turn from disbelieving. You need to turn from it. You do need that. He calls you. He calls everybody in Twickenham to turn in a new direction. It's enough. You've been enough in the world. You've been enough in unbelief. He says, you're laboring and you're heavy laden. Now it's time for you to come to me. Now. Now. Tonight. You come to me and I will give you rest. Coming to me is when the Holy Spirit takes the words I've heard and touches my mind. So I'm thinking. And my conscience. So I know my need. And I come. Just as I am to him. Just as he is. When were the people on board this ship saved? Were they saved when the apostle had a messenger from God that told him they were all going to be saved? No. When he passed his message on to them and told them that they would all be well, were they saved then? No, they weren't. They were only saved when they jumped into the sea. And they swam and dog paddled and coughed and spluttered and their feet touched some sand and they walked up on the beach. All of them. And there was Bill and there was Mary and there was John and they waved at one another and they were all there. They were safe when they did what the apostle told them they had to do. And we live on one plane. It's a plane of divine foreordination that brings me here and brings you here tonight. But there's another plane on which we live too. And that's the plane of doing what God says. Doing what God says. Listening, understanding. It's very simple. We turn away from unbelief and our sins and we look to Jesus Christ and we speak to him. And there's no formula, but you have to start speaking to him about your life and the muddle that you've been in and the hostility that you've had. And you've got to talk to him. You've got to talk to him about these things. And you've got to do what he tells you to do. Repent and believe on him. If God had determined animals to be saved, he would have got the cattle on board out into the sea and on the beach. If it had been vegetation, he'd have got the wheat and the coconuts and he'd have got them with the winds on board. If it was driftwood, then it'd have gone ashore as flotsam. But they were people. People. People he made. People he loved. People in his image. People with a conscience. People with a mind. People with wills. People with a certain freedom. People who make decisions. People who listen. I've got to get off the ship. I've got to get on to dry land. And they jumped. No other way. There's no other way for you. There's no other way except Jesus Christ. And you've got to come to him. And so the Bible says to you, you brought your mind with you tonight. You brought your brain with you. You're thinking now about what you've heard. You, arms of love have drawn you here. Arms of love are offering you full forgiveness for all that is past and all that is present and all that is future. Everything forgiven. Will we be saved? Like men and women? We've got no right to say, well, I'll go under twice. And the third time, then, when I'm breathing, I'll ask him to help me. It's happened too often. Don't let it happen again. Or don't presume on the mercy of God again. Look, he's brought you here. You've seen how powerful he is, that he's in control of our lives. And this controlling sovereign sovereignly says to you, you come to me. You come to me tonight now. You trust in me tonight to do that. Go with your mind. Go with your will. Go with your affections. Go and say, here I am, Lord. I'm sorry it's been such a long time I've kept you at arm's length. But now I stretch up my arms to you. Please take me. But you say it. You say it to him. Now. Lord, we bow before thee and thank thee for this extraordinary providence that at this time in our lives, yea, this very moment, we should be found in church. We should be found surrounded by Christian men and women who believe all that we've heard, and a preacher who's told us these things from the Bible. And we could be in the flames of hell tonight. We could be in prison. We could be locked in a loveless marriage. We could be in the gutter. And yet we're here in a day of grace, and we've heard of Jesus' love for us, that Jesus desires us to come to him and receive his forgiveness and his full salvation, to know him, to know our God. Oh, we're so thankful. Thankful that you're a merciful and a loving God. Thank you for bringing us here tonight. Oh, thank you, gracious and loving God. We ask your blessing on us then, that your Holy Spirit will work now in our lives. And from now on, we'll give ransomed powers to you, our minds and our lives. And we'll find the happiness and the blessedness of serving you, our God and Saviour. Oh, please hear our prayers and please bless this word to all of us this evening hour. Do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.